Thank you, Lord, for your love, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the culmination of all of our hope and our joy. He's the focal point of all of this ministry, all of our singing and preaching and praying. We thank you for sending such a perfect Lamb to die, to pay the sacrifice that was ours to pay, to die our death, to drink our wrath, and then to conquer and freely bestow life, all of grace. It's enough to sing forever, Lord, and we look forward to that. You are worth the forever song. And so we join together now as we spend time in your word. We continue our worship, Lord. Tune our ears, we pray. Prepare our hearts to receive your word to us this day. We don't believe these are just letters on pages, but we believe they're alive, and through your Spirit they can change. They can bring supernatural effect in our life, to bring dead and hardened hearts to be softened and alive through your Holy Spirit. And so we ask even this morning that you would do that work, strengthen and transform, renew our minds, equip us for this life, and prepare us for your return, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the book of 1 Corinthians. We've been journeying through verse by verse, which is kind of how we roll here. We don't want to skip verses. We want to go verse by verse through the whole Bible, and if the Lord grants us life, then we'll be able to do that. Lord willing, we'll see. Sometimes we go fast, sometimes we slow down. This morning, instead of finishing the entire chapter, I decided to just take verses 19 through 23 and really lock eyes with this passage. I titled the sermon, The Balance Beam. Now, I don't know about you, but when I watch the Olympics, there is one part of the Olympics that's more unnerving than any other part. It's that crazy balance beam. Why is that a sport, anyway? What kind of torture is this that we would run these young ladies through all of the training and put them on a 4-inch beam and expect them to do cartwheels and flips and backflips and crazy? You can't even do that on the ground, let alone on a 4-inch beam. And I remember this last summer Olympics we had in London, I was thinking, no one can do this. Why is this even a sport? And then, remember, our girls got up and we nailed it. And I'm normally not, you know, into ladies' gymnastics, but I tell you what, that was something. The balance beam. It's the job of the Olympian to begin on one side, and I thought too late. I was going to build my own balance beam, but trust me, that could have gotten dangerous. You start on one side, and you do all kinds of things and flips and keeping your balance, and you move to the other side. Then you just turn around, you go back, and you do all kinds of more things. Then you have to flip and land perfectly to come off the end. Now, what you don't realize, church, is that you're on a balance beam. Your life is to be walked on this beam. What I want to do is let Paul lay this out for us today, because the balance beam is critical as we consider the mission that we're on and how we hold this great salvation we've been given and how we leverage it and use it and guard it as we walk through life on mission. And so let me read the first little bit here. We're going to move through verse by verse, and I'll let Paul just make his case little by little as we go. We'll start in verse 19, where we left off last week. What then is my reward, that in my preaching I may present a gospel, the gospel, free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel? Now he goes on. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. Okay, just pause right there. Though I am free from all, as he has explained previously in our previous sermons that we've covered, he's established his freedom, his Christian liberty. Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all with a purpose, that I might win more of them. He's referencing the fact that although Jesus Christ has set him free from the law that once bound him, he is free. Indeed, he is free. He has chosen the path of slavery. This harks all the way back to the Old Testament, when in that time, if you had a Hebrew slave and he was working for you, and 7 years were up and he had done a good job, and you were to release him at the end of his labor, you could say to him, "You've served me well, you may now go. You're free." He could at that point, the slave could at that point, facing his freedom from the labors that he had given, he was free, he was ready to go, he could say to his master, if he loved his master, and if he chose to do this, he could say, "I love you, master, I want to remain in your service." If that was the case and it pleased the master, the master would take the servant and he would take him over to a door, and he would take some kind of device, and he would take his earlobe and he would run that device through the earlobe into the doorpost, and he would basically pierce his ear to the door. Now, this was a really special thing. Sounds very painful. Gives me a little weak knees just thinking about that. But the servant would literally become one with the household. That's what that meant. He was becoming one with the household of the master. Literally, his ear was going into the doorpost. And that, from that point on, that servant would be in his master's service for the rest of his life. He would serve him faithfully. Fascinating, isn't it? He would basically be brought in almost as family to that master, in a very special relationship. So when this took place, this was a big ceremony. This was a special deal. He, the servant, and his whole family would be a part of that master's household as he chose. So Paul references all of that imagery, and he says, look, though I am free, I'm a slave by choice. My ear is pinned joyfully to the master's doorpost for the rest of my days. And more than that, I have chosen to be in service, in my slavery, in service to all. This is willing servitude to all. Though I'm free, I don't have to do this. I want to do this. I've chosen to do this. It's an interesting thought. Why would he do this? Why would he do this? What's the goal? What's he after in this? That I might win more of them. That I might win more of them. Now consider this. Paul says, I'm doing these things. And he already talked last week about how he said, I don't want any pay. I've surrendered my rights. I've surrendered my paycheck. I've surrendered all these things. And the goal is, I want to see people won for Christ. Now we use this word. This sometimes becomes a church word. What does it mean to win someone for Christ? Does it mean that you go and you make your case and you present your facts and you're like, okay, bring it. What you got with that? Can you beat that? And then they lose and so you win. Is that what that is? No. To win someone for Christ is to present the way, the truth, and the life to them. And to let Jesus shine from not just your life but your words. You speak the gospel to them and you watch God do what only God can do, save. That person is won over by your witness and the work of the Holy Spirit. They are won over to faith and belief. They are won for Christ. He says, I do this that I might win more of them. What is it that he does? This is an active, initiating, advancing, pursuing movement toward people. Now watch how this goes. We've looked how there is one side of this that's limiting. I don't want to put a stumbling block. I'll hold this back. But this is different. This week, he goes on the offense. He's moving toward, initiating, directing, pursuing others. And so we get a little list here. To the Jews, verse 20, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. And all of us together, scratch your head. Well, wait a second, Paul. Thought you were a Jew, right? Paul is a Jew. He's a Jew of Jews. He has more credentials in his Jewish tradition and upbringing than most Jews. He is Jew of Jews. Why would he say, to the Jews, I became as a Jew? You glimpse a little bit of what it means to be changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember what he said? All that I have gained from all of my list of qualifications, I count as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. None of that holds sway when I compare who Jesus is and what he did for me. First and foremost, Paul is a Christian. Now, his Jewish heritage is something that he holds as part of his experience, but he treasures Christ, you see. To the Jews, became as a Jew. Became as a Jew. What does that look like, Paul? Well, he knows that more than we would ever know. Became as a Jew means I entered in. I went to where they were. On Saturdays, he's probably there at the synagogue. He's probably on feast days, he's probably entering in, joining them, participating with them. Why? Because that's where they are. And he knows, as a man on a mission, that he wants to win more of them. And so he surrenders his freedoms and enters in and becomes as a Jew and walks out that life. It goes on. Oh, all of this to gain access, to relate, to initiate, to move toward. You can see this. This is me from here to there. I am engaging. I am establishing a connection. I want to love them. I want to show the love of Christ to them. And I want to earn an opportunity credibly, because I have a relationship and interaction with them. I want to credibly speak to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. That takes work. It takes intentionality. It takes time, and it takes a plan. And he has it, and he's moving to it. He goes on, to those under the law, became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. So, what we understand from Paul is that he took on the Nazirite vow. Well, why would he do that? Well, he kept that because it won him and increased his opportunities to connect and relate and establish those interactions with those who were under the law. They respected him as he walked out that vow. And with that respect and that ear that he gained, he leveraged gospel. He pursued them with gospel. Those under the law. Now he's saying, don't forget, I'm free. I can eat meat, but if these people over here don't eat meat, it's not a deal to me, because I'm going to enter in. Whatever they serve me when I enter into their home, I'm going to eat. If they're under the law, hey, that's cool with me. Why put that up as a barrier in the gospel work? So then he flips the coin. Now this isn't just a one-time event. This is Paul being elastic to adjust. If he's ministering in the Jewish context, then he's there. But we also know that Paul traveled all over the place and specifically was called to be a mouthpiece, a voice to the Gentiles. So when he entered into Roman homes or Roman traditions or Roman cities or Greek interactions, what did he do? They put a plate of food before him? I'm outside the law. Absolutely, let's eat. So he says to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Paul could have very easily said, Lord, I know you called me to the Gentiles, but I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew, and I love Jewish traditions, and I love Jewish festivities, and I struggle with this meat, this whole thing about eating pork. That's hard for me. You see what the freedom of Christian liberty did for Paul? It freed him up from his cultural restrictions to say, if in this context, happily, I'll operate here in this way. If over here in this context, I can very easily drop all of these things and engage, because I'm caring about people, not pork. He cares about people. It's not about what's on your plate. It's not about the location. It's about the person and the condition of their heart and their soul. Now he says, I'm not outside the law. Just don't think that Paul became lawless. He didn't start knocking banks over and, you know, joining the bank robbers on their adventures. He's clearly under the law of Christ. He's under the law of Christ, which means he's free to partake of whatever it is they put him in, but not free to sin. He's not saying I'm going to sin it up so I can get in good with the sinners over here. He's standing out and entering in. He's shining the light in a dark place. If you're ever looking for an example of this, look no farther than the Gospels. Jesus Christ constantly did this, didn't he? Remember when he went into the home of the Pharisees and they didn't wash his feet and they didn't do the customary things, especially for a rabbi who was in their midst? Jesus walks in, and then the woman of the city comes. And she comes into the house of this Pharisee, and she begins to weep and treasure Christ. And with her tears, she wipes his feet clean, and her hair is brushing his feet. This was tremendously over the top in this culture. Feet were very sacred. And this woman of the city was doing this to Jesus. And then she pours her perfume on Jesus' feet. This was a tool of her trade. She was a prostitute. But she is weeping with tears and perfume and her hair. She's washing the feet of Jesus. And the Pharisees, how did they respond? Oh, Jesus, how dare you let this woman, this prostitute, do this to you? This is unacceptable. She has no business being here. She has no business touching your feet. And he rebukes them right to the heart because he sees the heart of the woman. And she is worshiping him and trusting in him. Jesus constantly did this. He ate with sinners and tax collectors, people who all around the religious people of the day rejected these folks. They wouldn't enter in their homes. They wouldn't converse with them. Jesus cared about Samaritans. He had conversations with the woman at the well. You remember how that went? He got straight to the issue. Other people wouldn't have considered that. Jesus went and broke the cultural norms to get to the heart of the matter, which was the condition of the heart. He says, "To the weak, I became weak. To the weak, I became weak." Now notice here what's not in that sentence. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. To those under law, as under the law. To those outside the law, as one outside the law. But this, to the weak, I became weak. Not as one weak, I became weak. I noticed that the other day. Paul is speaking humility by omission. Remember this? I boast all the more, he says, in my weakness, for when I am weak, I am strong. Paul knew his weakness. He knew that he was a sinner. In fact, the call to worship points that out. Chief of sinners. To the weak I became weak. Why? That I might win the weak. A lot of times, those in the society and the culture who are most marginalized are the weak. Jesus and Paul both saw a desperate need to enter into their story, to go to where they were, to be part of their world, not to wait for them to get strong and come to our world, right? Jesus goes there, Paul goes there, and he becomes weak with them. That gospel might shine. That I might win more of them. Now, look at these words. We've talked about win, but consider the word more. A couple things on this. Paul is in a location and he's saying, this way of living that I have currently is not enough. There's more to be won. And the way that that needs to happen is by movement, initiating, active, outreach, connection, encouragement, involvement, love. Out, pushing out, that I might win more of them. So we can conclude, when we gather on Sunday morning, there should be, as I've mentioned recently, a holy dissatisfaction that we are joyfully delighted in what God is doing here, but aware as well, there's more. And they're not here. And so the empty chairs call us out. Go, Jesus said. Go, therefore, and make disciples where? Of all the nations. All the nations. Now, another point on this, that I might win all of them. He doesn't say all, does he? He says more. Sometimes when people seek to win them all, they give up the gospel to do it. Christian, you can't win them all. You can go to them all, and you're called to go to them all, but guess what? You cannot win them all. There will be a wide road, and there will be a narrow path. And though we are called to go to all, we understand that as we go to all, not all will respond and come. But more will. And so we hold that tension. Yes, more. Yes, we want more. We can't get all. We go to all. We know that not all will come, but we're going to go because there's more. There's more. And then he says this, I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I have become all things. If it needs to be under the law, I'll be under the law. If it needs to be outside of the law with the Gentiles, I'll be there. If it means being with the weak, I'll be there. If it means being with the rich, I'll be there. With the poor, I'll be there. All things to all people. That's why our work has no borders. That's why Kathleen is going to Bangladesh to learn to translate a language that is not yet translated, that all would hear this good gospel. That's why Janelle is getting ready to head to Spain to take care of missionary kids and teach them, because their parents are all over the place going to all people. That's why when I'm sitting with Ugandan pastors and I hear this man describe how he's been ministering to rich people who have these fancy homes, he's one of the poorest of the poor. And I'm there to minister to him, and I'm hearing that he's there ministering to the rich. Yes! That's what I'm talking about. There is no boundary to this work. All nations, all ethne, all people groups, all languages, nation, tribes, and tongues, that by all means I might save some. Now, I don't know about you, but that's convicting. That's convicting. Why is Paul saying these things? Is he touting his own life? Is he tooting his own horn? Is this just Paul boasting in himself, or is he giving an example to the rest of us? To say, I want to be all things to all people, that by all means, some more would be saved. How can we do that? What does that look like in your own life? Your own walk with the Lord, as a married couple, as a family, with your children, as a church, what does that look like for us? There's things in this world that are taking place. I'm excited about that. There's good ministry, good activity. God is blessing in tremendous ways. We're seeing an explosion of outreach, and that is a good thing to see. But more, more. What more can we do? We've spoken of love limited liberty. I would like to suggest that Paul's speaking here of love leveraged liberty. Love leveraged liberty. He's taking the freedom that he has in Christ to engage the world. And sometimes that means you avoid the stumbling blocks, and sometimes that means you limit your freedoms and you pull back over here and you don't do certain things. But in this, he's saying, I do certain things because I'm free. I'm going to go here. I'm going to engage this. I'm going to be over here. And I'm not going to worry about people who say, you know what? Christians really shouldn't be in that location because there's sinners there. And I'm free to leverage my freedom for gospel advancement. Whatever it costs me, I'm willing to give. I'm going to go where sinners are and engage them. What does that look like for you? Now, I'm not suggesting that you have to go to the main street pub in Ferndale. By the way, there's four of them now. But I am suggesting there's sinners there, right? There are sinners at Subway, Starbucks, the Main Street Bar and Grill. Wherever there are sinners, the light needs to shine. So go there. Go where there are sinners. And when you go, don't let the darkness crowd out the light. Let the light crowd out the darkness. Let the light shine, not the light of morality. So you have to teach them to stop cussing before you engage them relationally. Or you have to teach them to stop drinking before you can have a relationship. But you teach them about Jesus. And the effect of Jesus in their heart will radically change them. And all of a sudden they'll find themselves not wanting to cuss because it's offensive to Jesus. And drinking becomes a form of slavery. And they've been set free because they have Jesus. You see, we reverse this sometimes. We expect people to get healthy without Jesus. We're called to the sick, the sinners, the lost. Love leveraged liberty. So, Pastor, are you suggesting we should be a seeker-sensitive church? Are you saying that we should be seeker-friendly here? Some have walk that road. Is that what we're interested in? I'll give you two thoughts on this. Number one, theologically speaking, that doesn't exist. Those who seek are saved. If you seek truly the God of the Bible, you have Jesus, and He is what is burning in you, and you have a hunger for His Word, and you want to learn more, and you're seeking, and you're finding, and you're knocking, and the door's open. That's believers do that. Lost people, they seek a different version. They seek a God that fits their own world. They seek a God that fits their own mind. They want a God not of the Bible, but of their own making. They're seeking an idol to worship. They're not seeking the way, the truth, and the life. Now they're lost, and they're in the dark, and they're stumbling around, and it's our job to throw the light switch on and speak the gospel and let the Lord do the work. So seeker-sensitive, let's just say that seekers are people who don't have Jesus. How are we going to be sensitive to that? This is how. You pull back from the gospel. You know why? Because that's sort of offensive and it makes people uncomfortable. And all of a sudden you find yourself giving a version of God that's just the warm, fuzzy God. Not the God of the Bible. You create an idol for people to worship and you call it God, but that's not God. You see, but it's comfortable for sinners. It's comfortable for the lost who aren't interested in the God of the Bible. They're interested in their God, the God of their own mind. That's what's happened. And so massive ministries have been built. Songs have been gutted of truth and gospel. Things like wrath and sin and hell are completely avoided. Repentance, the offense of sin is left out. The complexities of God and His infinite greatness are ignored and suppressed. Oh, that's too hard to understand. We'll avoid that. Let's just talk about the things we get. What have we done? We've done nothing sensitive to the lost. We've lost the only hope we have to give. So, some say, well, we should be seeker insensitive then. Forget all that stuff. We're just going to let it rip. And let them just deal with it. There's a jawbone of truth, just back and forth, just beat them over the head. Is that the right reaction? When we gather as a church, what do we expect of those who come and join us? Do we expect them to be these perfect saints? Or do we expect them to have some issues like we do? The church is a beautiful mess. To deny that is to deny reality. Sinners fill churches. Every seat in this room, including the pulpit here, sinner. Some know Jesus, some don't. At the end of the day, we need Jesus. We need Jesus every day. So seeker insensitive is not okay. This would be what I would suggest is the balance beam. We walk the line between isolation and immersion. We're walking this line. carefully finding our way between isolation, the tendency to bubble out like a soap bubble. Sometimes the church just wants to operate in here. Oh, it's comfortable. We know these people. They're kind of like me, and it's great because we all just get along, and we can use our church language, and we get stuff, and we do our things that Christians do, and all of a sudden we forget that we've been sent out, and we kind of get inbred. And over time, the bubble can kind of turn more like a balloon, and the walls become somewhat solid, and we can't even see out. And then after a while, out of fear of what the world might do, or how the world might affect us, or that the world's going to come to an end and we got to take care of one another, we build a cement bubble. And then we wonder why gospel mission is so difficult. It's because we can't even see outside of the walls that we've created to insulate ourselves from the world. Now, why would we do that? Well, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed. Don't conform to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, His good and acceptable and perfect will. So if we lean too much to this Romans 12, 1 and 2 side of the balance beam, we'll find ourselves falling off into the bubble. Isolation ministry. And we'll expect people to dress like us, to listen to the music that we listen to speak with the same words, not four-letter words, but, you know, Jesus and holy and beloved, and we'll expect them to be like us when they walk in the door. That's not going to happen. So the balance. I would suggest that the more comfortable we are as Christians, the more we're prone to the bubble. How comfortable are you? You know what's real comfortable? Is a list of rules. Do this, don't do this. I can do that. That's easy. Check, 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 check. I'll tell you what's uncomfortable. Is trying to walk this balance beam and saying, okay, I know I'm free and I know that I don't have to do this, but I can. I can do this for that end, for the sake of the gospel. And I walk and I walk. And I don't want the bubble, but I do want to be aware that I am called apart, to be set apart from the world. Not conformed, but transformed. If we don't do this, this is what will happen. This would be failure as a church. That we would build a beautiful building for ourselves. That we would love one another and just hang out and have so much fun and put on potlucks and events together. And then we would all just die. And we would bury ourselves next to the church as a monument for this great thing that happened. And then the church would close its doors. And the world would say, what was up with that? I don't know. They're all dead. Well, they sure loved one another. But I never talked to them, did you? No. The bubble. Now, I'm not suggesting that's the case there. I'm just saying that's a disturbing thought. If we are not pushing out, if we are not actively reaching and going and sending and participating and engaging, then we seal our fate and this church will die. If we don't hand off the work of the gospel to the next generation, just get your tombstone ready. Because this church will close its doors. I don't want to come across negative. We're doing a good job. God is doing great work. We're seeing generations raised up. But I would say we have to guard against the pull that would tip us off the beam into this isolationist mindset. So many churches have walked that road, and it's comfortable. It's very comfortable. But it's not the mission of the church. Now, what about the other side? Hey, pastor, we're good with that. We've become all things you know, to everyone, and that by all means we might save some. We just love hanging out in the world. We go drinking and smoking and cussing and doing our thing. We're authentic here. We are authentic. This church is authentic. You know, and we love people so much, we don't want to bother them with the whole, you know, cross and sin. And you know how hard it is when you're talking to someone to bring up the topic that they're a sinner and they've offended a righteous and holy God? Why would we do that? That's offensive. So we're just in the world, man. We look like the world. We dress like the world. We sound like the world. We're the world. And they love us. It's great. We've got this huge church. Indistinguishable. If we are not aware that, like Peter says, we are called to be resident aliens, then we will fall prey to one side of the balance beam or the other. We are called to walk as resident, those who have an address in Whatcom County, engaging the lost all around us in the world, but understanding that we are citizens of God's kingdom. We are to be righteous and holy and blameless, as Jesus, our example, was. Resident aliens. You see the balance? Balance beam. These are two gospel-centric responses. Do not be conformed. And we've become all things to all people, that by all means they might save some. Same man said them both. I would suggest that the Romans 12, 1 and 2, if you go to the end, that by testing you may discern what is good and pleasing and acceptable. That's exactly the point of 12, 1 and 2. Not that you might create your own bubble, that you might test the will of God. Okay, Lord, I'm getting ready to go into a situation that might be testing of my values to stand out. Help me stand out and shine this light. Now here I go. I'm walking in. Okay. Shine. Speak. Influence. Shape. Connect. Relate. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2 lived out. Become all things to all people. Why do we do this? We do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share, that we may share with them. Who? Who's the them? Those who have not yet believed in Jesus. We want to share what we have with them. We want them to know this freedom of forgiveness and joy and life in Jesus, and they don't know it yet. And so we go and we move and we speak and we initiate and we walk. And sometimes we make decisions that put us in places that others might look down on us for, but we know we're free in Christ and we want to connect and love people. We do it all for the sake of the gospel. Now, if you can't say that, like we said earlier, go back and evaluate. Are you doing it all for the sake of the gospel? Is that your desire, your motive, to share with those who don't yet know Jesus what it means to be loved, forgiven, welcomed into life? Now, I mentioned this to someone the other day, and they said, you know, I don't feel like Christians, by and large, are doing this. Why? Why don't we see more of this? Like, Paul live. Why don't we see that? And here's what I'd like to suggest. Look at how he puts this together in Romans 1. I am under obligation. He said the same thing, just in our context. I'm a slave. I am under obligation to all Greeks, barbarians, the wise and the foolish. You see what he's saying? Same thing. So I'm eager to preach. I'm going to them. I want to go there and preach to them, not just want to live my life and let them hope they find their way, you know, but speaking words of life and truth and hope in Jesus. To you also who are in Rome, I'm coming to you, Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone, to the Jew first and to the Greek. Now, almost in the same breath, one verse later, he says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That's people who walk through life and give no regard to God. They could care less about what God thinks. They're living their life. It says wrath is being revealed upon those people and who are unrighteous. They don't care His standard. They walk by their own. By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. The reason Paul, I believe, is motivated is not just because Jesus is so good, but because wrath is so horribly bad. And he doesn't want that for anyone. And so he goes. Jesus says, as the lightning flashes and the light and lights up the sky from one side to another, so will the Son of Man be in his day, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They will be eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. That's called ungodliness. They're not doing anything wrong in those acts. It's that they do these things with no regard to God. Until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. You know how many died in the flood? The number is somewhere around 9 billion. 9 billion. That's more people than are on the planet right now. God killed 9 billion people and saved 8. Why? Because sin is no big deal? Because ungodliness doesn't matter? Because He is a God of wrath. And wrath will be poured out on all who are not shielded under the glorious and perfect work of Jesus Christ. It's coming. It's coming. And it will make the flood look like a child's story. The day of the Son of Man comes. It looms large. Paul saw this and he knew it. Just in case we miss part of who Jesus is, he's not just the suffering servant. He's coming back to dispense wrath. Revelation says, he opened the sixth seal. I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The moon became full like blood. The stars fell from the sky as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit and was shaken by a gale. The sky vanished in the scroll like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. You think Mount St. Helens was bad? This is coming. It's not just an idea. It is real description of future events that are about to happen. It goes on. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, what did they do? They hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, please, fall on us and hide us from who? The face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of Jesus, the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath, Father and the Son will return and they will pour out wrath on this earth. Who can stand? Only those who stand in Jesus Christ by faith. Another angel and a third followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink, listen close, he will drink like wine. He will drink the wine of God's wrath poured out full in the strength of the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of Jesus. He will be tormented by fire and sulfur. How long will this last? Is it like the Catholics say, purgatory, just for a while? No, that's not in the Bible. It will last forever. The smoke of their torment, not annihilation, but active, conscious torment under the wrath of Jesus Christ, that smoke, that fire will go forever. They will have no rest. Forever. Day or night. So, the wrath of God. I would like to suggest that because of maybe what some understood as some overly strong emphasis on hellfire and brimstone, there has been a reaction away from these things. And one of the effects is when you don't see wrath coming, looming over your neighborhood, when you don't see the wrath of God set upon every sinner who is not in Jesus Christ, you're not really going to be motivated to go and see them saved. You're going to be like, saved from what? Saved from what? There is nothing in this life that can hold a candle to the torment that awaits those who will die without Jesus Christ. No suffering, no physical illness, no nothing at all can even touch what is awaiting those who die without Jesus Christ. So what are we going to do? We're going to limit your liberty and leverage your liberty that you might save some. The mass of humanity is running toward hell with all their might. They want it. They are running in the dark. They want the dark. They don't want the light. And we're called to hold out the light of hope and watch God save. So limit your liberty and leverage your liberty that you might save some. Response this morning. There's a movie. Some of you might have seen it. It's a really weird movie called The Matrix. I'm not recommending it. My mom thinks it was really wacky. I happened to see some things in it that really opened my eyes. The lead character in this movie, his name is Neo. There's a part along the way where he realizes, through a number of circumstances, that he is living in a fake world, and that what he understood to be real was just a computer-generated reality. And as he comes to this awareness, he begins to question things that he never questioned before. Normal activities, he began to see differently. And then at one point, as these three bad guys were coming to kill him, the light came on, and he was able to see the world for the way it really was. And that's what he saw. Computer codes that someone had programmed. And so as they raised their guns and they launched a hail of bullets, you know what the hero did? He just put his hand up. And he said no. And all the bullets stopped right here and he just dropped them to the floor. He was able to see the world for the way things really were. What happened when I watched that part of the movie is I realized what it means to be a Christian to walk through this world. This all around us, every car you passed on the way in, the mailman, the checkout lady at the local Hagen, they're all people who either have Jesus or don't. And if they don't have Jesus, they are bound for hell. It's so easy for us to grow comfortable and just walk through this world and not see or smell the fire of hell. It's going to come. And we have hope for the lost. So when you walk through your life, you walk into your workplace, look around and ask yourself, is Jesus on the scene in this person's heart? Is Jesus the treasure of this person's life? And if not, the reality is they're bound for hell. And if you love them, you'll speak up. Because how long do you know they have? What if today they get hit by a bus? And you know that without Jesus, forever hell awaits them. When he says the word save, he really means save. Forever to be saved. So, I value reaching the lost more than my fill in the blank. I value reaching the lost more than my comfort. Really? How much comfort? How much value on lost? If you weigh the scales, what does it translate to then in our lives? I value reaching the lost, those bound for eternal fire, more than my schedule, or my money, or my time, I value reaching the lost more than my freedoms, my rights, as Paul has said. This one came to my mind this week. I value reaching the lost more than my preferences. My preferences. I remember my grandmother, near the end of her life, she was living in my parents' house, and she was old and frail, and she would attend my dad's church. My dad's church has a unique opportunity and proximity with Eastern Oregon University, and so they have a tremendous outreach to that college, and a lot of these young people have been saved, and they're just fired up for the Lord, and they were leading worship one Sunday morning we were visiting, and I mean, there was electric guitars, and there was drums, and there was all kinds of things happening on stage, and I was aware that my grandmother's preferences were probably being somewhat violated. And so I looked down, and I saw her holding onto the chair, and she was looking down already the aisle at me, and all the way down the row, there was a whole row of young people in our row. And she had the biggest smile on her face as tears just rolled. And after, I said, Grandma, what was going on? She said, Jeremy, you don't know how excited and happy I am to see young people praising Jesus. I'll never forget that. Never. She could have been clenching that chair. Oh, I wish this was Amazing Grace. Those people, their hair is weird. Why does that guy have holes in his jeans? Why is that person barefoot? How come they're playing those drums so loud? All the things she looked right past to see hearts engaging Christ. We want that here. We want the generations that come up through this church to love Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, which means methods are going to change. They're going to change. Our methods that we know today, that we might find some comfort in, they're going to change. The message never changes. Never. The message is clear. The music is going to change. It needs to, if we're serious about the generations and the lost singing the praise of Jesus Christ. It's going to change. When it does, we want to do so as we walk that balance beam. Not to immerse ourselves and try to be hip and cool for the culture, but also not to create the concrete bubble. We're going to walk that balance beam. Lord willing, by His grace, we will see the generations raised up, the lost saved. And while methods change, I hope to see more of Grandma's tears. Singing and shouting the praise of God for joy because Jesus is on the scene. Let's pray. Father, this freedom that we have in Jesus is it's mind-blowing. It's a gift that we've been given. All of grace, we're forgiven. We're set free from the code to try to perform, to try to be good enough. None of us could. Jesus was. We're accepted, Lord. We're adopted. We're members of your family. Through Jesus Christ alone, He is our hope, our joy, our treasure. And it's because of this, Father, that we are free to love and serve and give and sacrifice and pour ourselves out that other people would know this great joy. Oh Lord, forgive us when we're selfish. Forgive us for our bent towards self-worship. When we raise our own rights and standards and freedoms higher than that of your gospel. Strengthen us, Lord, as a church, as we seek to reach the lost in Whatcom County, in Washington, in the U.S., and all around the world. Lord, strengthen us. Help us to have wisdom as we walk the balance beam. And Lord, may there be in this church, when we're all dead and gone, may there be generations raised up that have heard faithful proclamation, teaching, and living of the gospel, the good, transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. And may they say, We praise you, God, for their faithful example, their willingness to sacrifice for our joy. Set us free, Father, from anything that would constrain us, make us uncomfortable, break us through, help us to love the lost more than anything that we would put on that list. And use us, we pray, to further your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Good Shepherd Community Church, may we, with intentionality and for the sake of the gospel, be a people who willingly, joyfully, gladly limit our liberty for the sake of the lost. And may we go this week and for the rest of our lives to leverage our liberty for the sake of the lost. Amen? Go in peace.